We continue in this series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to parts of 1 Kings chapter 8. This message acknowledging God. Remember that starting from chapter 5, Solomon began to make preparations for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. He got together the workmen, the supervisors, and the material. And in chapter 6, we learned that the whole temple was completed. Then in chapter 7, we learned that he began to get the utensils ready. The outer utensils were made of bronze, and the utensils for worshipping God in the sanctuary were made of gold. And then in chapter 8, we considered the dedication of the temple, and we learned that it was not just merely dedicating or handing over, committing over the temple to God for him to use, but it became a national affair, and it became a reaffirmation of the national covenant with God. The nation of Israel was God's people. God had made a covenant, a solemn agreement between himself and his people. And he gave his law as the terms and conditions of that covenant with them. And on and off, at special times, the nation would gather together to reaffirm the covenant with their God. We have learned that today, churches, rightly speaking, should be founded by people covenanting themselves together and with God. And it is good on special occasions after a few years to reaffirm the covenant. Now we proceed from there to tonight's study. We notice that in the worship service in which there was this dedication of the temple to God, in which the nation was reaffirming their covenant with God, Solomon actually spoke to the people twice. And we are going to consider the two addresses that he gave to the people. Then, God willing, next week we will come to the prayer that he offered up to God in between the two addresses. So it seems best to study this chapter like this. We group together the two addresses. Two times he gave the talks to the people. So we want to draw out lessons for ourselves from his addresses to the people. And we have three main points. The first main point is that due acknowledgement must be made to God. To acknowledge means to greet the person. To acknowledge means to speak of the person. To acknowledge means also to attribute what is rightfully the person's. It belongs to the person, and we rightfully acknowledge what belongs to him. So here we talk about acknowledging God in our life. And you note how Solomon teaches us this lesson. He was a mighty king. He was well respected by his own people. And he was also well respected by the surrounding nations. It is good to remember how great, how mighty this king was. Turn with me to chapter 3 and look again at verse 28. Remember that occasion when he first began to rule, when he was faced with that most crucial test, as it were, of his wisdom, when he had to determine whose baby that was between the two women who claimed it for themselves. So in verse 28 we read, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." This is a reverential awe, the fear that is more akin to reverential awe. The people had this reverential awe towards the king. Then you look at chapter 4, verse 21. In chapter 4, verse 21, we read there, "So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So you see here, this was really a mighty king, well respected by everyone. And he was instrumental in building the temple. His father was a mighty king as well, but his father was not the one who built the temple. God forbade him to build. And it was left to Solomon, the son, to build. So Solomon now built this magnificent, glorious temple. Remember how we learned of the description or design of the temple, how it glowed with gold all round. And if you had traveled from a distance to that place and you see that gleaming structure up on the hill, you would have been awed by it. And Solomon was the one who built that temple. Then furthermore, he was the God-anointed king. Of all the children of David, Solomon was the one specially chosen by God to take after his father, to sit on that throne that God had promised would have someone sitting on it for a long, long time, for as long as they kept his law. So Solomon was the one chosen. So it was natural that he was the one to lead this service on this particular occasion. He was, as it were, cut out for that job. He was a person who fitted the bill. You want to choose somebody else, you just can't find somebody suitable. He was the right person to lead the service on that occasion. And it would have been easy for Solomon to begin to praise himself and to praise the result of his magnificent work. But Solomon, we note from his words, guarded himself very carefully. He did not want to allow himself to steal any of God's glory. Instead, he began his address to the people by directing their attention vertically upwards to God. You note there in verse 15, he said, Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David. He began with those words. Then in the second address, you note in verse 56, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. So what was he doing? He was deliberately directing the attention of God's people vertically upwards to God. He did not want them to focus on him who was leading them. He did not want them to focus on the temple. He did not want them to focus on themselves, to consider how privileged or blessed they were or what a mighty people they were. Of course, they were all this, but without God being on their side, blessing them, there would be nothing. So Solomon rightly directed their attention vertically upward towards God. And that is what it should be in all gatherings of God's people. It is right for us to direct our attention to God and give him all the praise, and we always bear in mind that he is the one who has blessed us. And especially in a worship service, it should have this vertical dimension. And sad to say, this is not the case in today's worship. You go to many churches, you discover that people want to be joyful in the Lord, they claim, in inverted commas, joyful in the Lord. Examine how they are joyful in the Lord. They are focusing more on themselves rather than on God. See? And so for us, it is good to cultivate a heart of praise and thanksgiving, whether in adversity or in prosperity. Often it is difficult for us to praise God, to worship him in adversity. But in the case of Job, you remember, when he lost everything, he still blessed the Lord, you see. And we must learn that. But perhaps even more difficult is to remember God in our prosperity. When things are well, when we have scored many A's in our exams, when our children are doing well, or when our business is doing well, say things are going well, be very careful. Always stop to give thanks to God, to praise him, to thank him, to commit everything into his hands. Okay? And how do we cultivate such an attitude in unusual occasions of adversity or prosperity? It must be done in our normal everyday life. And that is where practically that means praying at meal times, praying during our exams, praying in our travels, praying when we start a new job, etc. Okay. And practically also, it means that we must learn to know our own role in any given occasion. You see, in the case of Solomon, if he did not take the lead, who else would? You might answer nobody, but probably there would be a lot of people. Many of his children, many of his brothers and half-brothers were ready to take over the rule. So it is a case of being humble without being self-conscious about your humility. No, there are some people who want to be humble, but they become so self-conscious. And when you become so self-conscious, you are no more humble. Because when you are thinking too much of yourself, it is inverted now, inverted pride. You are thinking too much of yourself. So the point of the matter is this. If it is right for you to step forward, then step forward. Be the man to fill the gap. See? In the days of the judges, no man seemed to be strong enough, to act man enough, to have the character to lead the nation of Israel. So God raised up Deborah to lead the nation. And that was a severe rebuke to the men of the nation. It is not something to be angry about concerning Deborah or the women, you see. In any situation where people who rightfully should play their role, they fail to stand up to play their role, they are failing God. They should be ashamed of themselves. So what we are saying is, Solomon rightly took the lead. This is no time to push it to other people. It's only natural that he was the one to take the lead. But at the same time, you take note, he did not dare to portray himself as great in the sight of his people. We have always to have a humble attitude in life. Don't choose the most honorable place, because when a guest who is more honorable than you come, you will be asked to go to a lower place to sit. So it is better to begin with the lower place rather than straight away go to the higher place. And so it is good to remain humble. And humility is to be shown with that attitude of being ready to want to serve. Humility does not mean that you stay clear of everybody, you don't do anything, let others do the job. That is false humility. That is inverted pride. We must be very careful about that. And Matthew chapter 23 says something about this. Let me just read it to you. And if you can, if turn to Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 23, verse 11 and verse 12, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There are many things that can be said from this passage, but you note the point that we are making earlier, that there is always the danger of being too forward, pushing ourselves forward too much, displaying ourselves too much, wanting to be the dominant person in any situation, that we shouldn't. But equally, that does not mean retreating when there is a need for us to serve. So we must be ready to serve God and to be of service to others. That is the best way to be remain humble and yet useful in God's sight. Okay? Now, we can expand on that further, but we really must stop there. We proceed. We take note of the language employed by Solomon. You note that he used appropriate language that was solemn, appropriate for the occasion. Okay? And then it was solemn, and it was not ostentatious. The language did not draw attention to himself. The language was not intended to impress others. And basically, especially in the first address, you note that he was doing these three things. Firstly, he was quoting the word of God in verse 15 and verse 16. Since the day that I brought my people from Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people, Israel. Now, that was a quote from what God had spoken to David, to Nathan, to others. So Solomon knew of what had been said. And of course, scholars argue over which passage exactly was he quoting from, because the words were not exactly the same as the occasions when God said the same thing, but not in the same words. Okay? But the point is that Solomon must have known the source, and although we do not find the exact words quoted elsewhere, but the point is that the truth mentioned by Solomon is a truth that has been passed down. It had been given to David and others in the past. So for example, in 2 Samuel, God appeared to David and told him that the truth that he was going to be present in the midst of his people and that he was choosing his descendants to sit on the throne forever if they would be faithful to him. So that was what basically Solomon was doing. He is claiming that that was what God said. See? So he's quoting the word of God. Then secondly, he's expounding on it. He's explaining what it meant in verse 17 to verse 19. He showed how David thought that he could build a house for God, since God had promised to be with his people. But it turned out that God did not intend for David to do it. David had a different purpose in the will of God. Instead, God wanted his son Solomon to build it. Then, in the third part, we see Solomon applying the word of God to his situation. He began to show to the people that he has built the temple, the house of God, as what was required. And now what they are seeing was a fulfillment of what God had wanted. Okay? So basically, he was expounding God's word. He was preaching. God's word was read, God's word was expounded, God's word was applied. And so all in all, the focus was upon God. The focus was upon his word, rather than on himself and how great he was. And contrast Solomon in this speech with Nebuchadnezzar when he stood in Babylon and began to claim that by his might he built the city of Babylon. And straight away, God's voice came to him today to say that he was going to be humble, he was going to eat grass like the cows in the field. Okay? So you see here that this was appropriate and solemn language that was definitely not ostentatious, not trying to impress others or draw attention to himself. Now again, we must learn practical lessons from this. Now, inappropriate language tends to draw attention to ourselves. If we use language that is not appropriate to the occasion, it is not good. We must learn to be wise, to say the appropriate words, not to please people, but to be truthful. And you note that in many Christian circles today, they sing so-called praise choruses. Those choruses are supposed to be sung in praise of God. But you feel so uncomfortable, you go away feeling, what is wrong with it? And actually what is wrong is that the choruses are supposed to praise God, but as they sing it, you discover that they are praising themselves. That is the overall effect. It is indirectly drawing attention to themselves. That's why we feel so uncomfortable singing that type of songs and being in the midst of such people. It somehow is not right. And I want to point out that a similar thing can happen at wedding receptions and other public occasions where Christians are involved. I've noticed that Christians tend to stand up in front of people and say, first of all, I want to thank God for making this possible or whatever. You see? Now, it comes across not right, but what is not right about it? Now, you give me the answer. You try and think, why is not right? people standing in front of others saying, first of all, I want to give thanks to God. God is reduced to the level of humans. Now, if you want to give thanks to Him, you privately, quietly give thanks to Him, or in public, just pray to Him. You see, why must you declare to people, first of all, I want to give thanks to God? You see, it's not right. That type of language somehow is inappropriate. You see, now it would be different if the person say, you know, I stand here before you very thankful to what God has done for me. You see, instead of I want to thank God, you see, it's not appropriate. You see. And this type of language is very common today. It shows the lack of wisdom and the shallowness of understanding of the Christians of today. You know, your hair stands on end. And offhand, you might not be able to put on your finger on what is wrong, but you somehow realize that it's not appropriate, it's not right. It's as though there is a lack of reverence for God, you see. So I hope you understand what I mean. So how do we go about correcting this and preventing ourselves from falling into such a situation? I would say it has to begin with our heart. See, our heart must be right before God. We must really know our place before God. And of course, you might say your heart would in a sense be controlled by your understanding. So you have to go further and say your understanding has to be right. You have to immerse yourself in teaching that is right, where the Bible is really seen to be God's word, God's will, God's revealed will for us, where the sovereignty of God is correctly understood. See, where salvation is truly by grace through faith in Christ alone. See, and when you have tasted of the goodness of God and come to realize that you are an unworthy worm who has been saved by God's grace, you see, you have to walk very carefully before God and man. See, and I would like to say that it begins with your inner self. It is the type of faith, the quality of your faith that is being manifested here, you see. The type of language and attitude displayed by today's Christians is really shameful, you see. There's really much to be desired in them. And of course, if outrightly you go out to tell them, you know, they don't grasp what you're trying to say, you see. They think they are being humble by saying, I want to first of all thank my God, you see. No, you don't declare to people that you thank your God, and you don't make God like the level of the people and you want to thank Him. You see? So be very careful. So certainly, when we read through the addresses of Solomon, we get that sense of reverential awe, and his language is so appropriate. He acknowledges God in a proper way. Then we move on to the second section. The faithfulness of God is to be noted. Now we focus on the person of God. And Solomon, in his first speech, makes it known that David, his father, had desired to build a temple for God, but God was the one who forbade him. God acknowledged the good intention in his heart. But good intentions alone does not mean that you can do as you like. And David submitted to God's will. David did not say, God, you know, my intention is right, therefore I can go ahead and do it. See, and again, that is so different from today's attitude. People tend to think that if your intentions are good, then it should be acceptable to God. We say, no. Your intentions, however pure, however good, is not the measure of truth, of correctness, of rightness. God's will takes precedence over whatever feelings or intentions we have. And although David had good intentions, God forbade him. And David relented. David knew he must submit to God's will. Instead, David had the task of securing peace for the kingdom so that when his son took over, there would be no disturbance from any quarter so that he could focus on the great work of building the temple. So you see, each person has his role in God's plan. Each generation has the task of bringing God's will to bear on the people. Basically, we are serving the same God, applying the same truth, but each people of each generation has to be dealt with accordingly. And each must see his role in God's plan. So you see here that it was pointed out to this David. It was pointed out to the people that David, despite his desire to build the temple, did not build it, but it ended up with Solomon building it. But what is the relationship between what was done by David in his life and what was done by Solomon in his life? You see? The relationship lies in God's faithfulness. God showed himself faithful throughout, in the life of David and in the life of Solomon. See how God was faithful. He had promised that David's son would sit on the throne. Then he had promised that his desire would be fulfilled, although not by him himself, but by his son. Okay? And David lived to see only one part of the promise of God fulfilled, namely that his son sat on the throne. He did not live to see the temple built by his son. But nevertheless, he died content, trusting in God, knowing that God will faithfully carry out his promise. So Solomon is now showing to the people the faithfulness of God. Despite the fact that David did not live to see the second part of the promise of God fulfilled, you see for yourself that it is fulfilled. So imagine you were present at that time. Where would your attention be focused now? Where would your trust be? Of course, in the God whom we worship. And that is precisely the intention of Solomon. Throughout, he is trying to draw the hearts of the people to be lifted upwards, to put our trust in our God, to worship him. Okay? And this also reminds us of what was supposed to have been said by the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon. He said, God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. And I believe that is very perceptive, very correct and sharp of him to observe that. God has his man for the hour. Now, in any hour, in any generation, the needs are peculiar to that generation, and God will have his men to meet the need of that situation. And then when you consider the men, each has different gifts, each live in different situation, each has different background and different experiences that make him what he is today. If he is submitted to God, God certainly has a certain work for him to do in his generation, in his situation. So all in all, more important is that we commit ourselves to God and trust in him who is faithful in all things. And you discover that God's will be done and we will be useful in his service. And it is good to recognize the continuity between David and Solomon, although each carried out different tasks for God. They were serving the same God, fulfilling God's will. Right? And it is also good to be the continuity of truth in our generation. Yes. To be in some ways contributing towards the progress of truth. Contributing towards the fulfillment of God's plan. So it is good to see things in that perspective. And that is what we are trying to do throughout this study. Then in the second address, Solomon again praised God for his faithfulness. This time he referred to the promise of God to Moses. He goes even further back to Moses, who God promised to give his people rest, that is to settle in Canaan, as you can see in verse 56. See? And furthermore, Solomon said, not one word of God had failed. See? And that is staggering. Not one word of God had failed. So generally, being faithful would mean that here and there you are faithful, you fulfill your promises, but you're excused if you fail to fulfill your promises once in a while. But not with God. If God is faithful, He's absolutely faithful. Whatever He says, He fulfills. And so what are some of the highlights of the life of the nation of Israel that saw God being faithful in every word that He uttered? We can consider the promise to deliver the people from bondage in Egypt. Remember how when He first made the covenant with Abraham, He already said that. And in due time, He really raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out. Then secondly, to drive away the enemies from Canaan and then settle His people there. And we see that fulfilled. And then thirdly, to bless them as they live in obedience to Him. So up to the point when Solomon was able to build that temple, you see, for as long as they obeyed God, although haphazardly, although imperfectly, but overall, if they have been obeying God, then God would fulfill His part of the contract, as it were, of the agreement. And God had been blessing them. See? So at the point we are considering, the nation of Israel was at the height of its glory. God truly had blessed the people abundantly. Then remember that the nation wanted a king, but God said that He would raise up a man after His own heart. So it wasn't Saul, it was David. And in due time, David was appointed, despite the people being impatient and lacking faith and clamoring for a king. And Saul was appointed before the time came. But you see, God on His part was so faithful. When the time came, David was raised up. You see? And so you see that really Solomon recognized the hand of God in everything. And for ourselves, we really must learn from this, that God is to be trusted. And not only trusted for the particulars of our life, which we should, but also for His eternal decree that unfolds and encompasses us all. And that is what I said earlier, you see, that we are trying to see the big picture and see that God's decree is being unfolded in history. And we, puny little men, are being used by God to feature in His plan. And it should amaze us. And certainly, if you come to be in the right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you will then begin to have this sense of purpose and this sense of direction which we are talking about. And this is something that is clearly declared by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8 and verse 9, we read there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says there, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, of course, if you look at the context is about the return of the Lord to judge the world. And it appears to be delayed. It appears to be so long. But Peter is reminding his readers, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That means our way of counting time, of having a sense of time, is different from God. God is above time. God is not constrained by time. God is the one who created time. Okay? And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He certainly will fulfill all that He said. And He's being patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you see, that Peter is saying that if there is any delay in the coming of the Lord, it is because God is being long-suffering towards you, waiting for you to respond to the call of the gospel, to come to repentance and faith in Him. But out of this context which we are considering, we also draw the conclusion that those who repent and come to faith in Christ then begin to realize that we are so small and yet we feature in God's plan. God did not pass us by. Instead, He sets His love on creatures like us. He knows every one of us by name. And it's such a tremendous privilege to feature in the overall plan of God. And that is why when converted, one of the things that comforts us most is the fact that now we have a sense of purpose and a sense of direction for life. See, is that not what we experienced when we were first converted? You see, for many of us, that was how we feel, you see, that now we have this sense of purpose and direction for life. Therefore, come to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, trust in Him, and you discover that life then begins to make sense, that despite our failures, despite being disapproved by the world, despite how we feel often about ourselves, yeah, we are precious in the sight of God. We are well loved by Him, and we have eternity to look forward to. And although life is so short, one blink of the eye and it is over, very soon we are old, haggard, we are unable to do what we want to do. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is so weak. We feel sad about the passing of time and the opportunities, and we look at life. Now, what is life? Just like the flowers of the field, it fades away. Like the dew, it just disappears. But then when we think of ourselves in the light of God's eternal plan, our hearts are lifted up. You see, we come to realize, although we are so small, so puny, God sets His love upon us. We are not forgotten by Him. We are made to feature in His plan while on this earth. And we have this sense of destiny ahead of us. Okay? How wonderful God is to us. See? Then we move on to the last section, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of the people, which is called for. That means God expects His people to be faithful, just as God is faithful. So God is faithful in the past. It means also that He is faithful today and will be faithful forever. So in this second address, Solomon now draws attention to the fact that we have to have God blessing us now, just as He has blessed us in times past. We talk about the past and how faithful he was, but remember that this God is faithful today, and we need His blessing. We need His guidance and protection, and we would want to have God being with us for the future as well. So now Solomon desired the Lord to continue to bless His people, as you can see in verse 57. He says there in verse 57, "May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us nor forsake us." And what does he desire in particular that God should do for His people? There are two things that he desires. You discover that he desires that God incline His people, the hearts of His people, to be obedient to Him. Look at verse 58, "that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and His statutes, and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers." Again, Solomon's wisdom shines through. Now, of all things that you desire for God's people, what would you desire most? See? Not protection from danger, from persecution, from okay, those are all legitimate. But Solomon desired that his people be obedient to their God, you see. And every other thing needed in life would fall into place, you see. And so God's faithfulness requires that we be faithful in return. Okay? Then the second thing he desired was for all the people of the earth to know the Lord. You look at verse 60, "that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." There seems to be a burning passion in Solomon that this would be true, the way he emphasizes things, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord, that is Jehovah, is God, and there is no other. You see, so the passion in Solomon for missions, as it were, shines through. And this mission-mindedness should characterize God's people. And so for ourselves today, these two things continue to be very much needed. Those two things are the two things that we should seek for ourselves. We should pray that God will keep us faithful to His word, and God will give us that mission-mindedness to see His kingdom extended. Okay? Now, note secondly under this section, trusting in God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. It does not cancel out human responsibility. Often people discuss about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If God is sovereign and in control of all things and we need Him for everything, we must trust in Him and rely on Him, and He has to take an initiative and act, otherwise nothing can be accomplished. And that is true. But then on the other hand, there are those who trust in God's sovereignty and sit down and wait, and they just pray and then they do nothing. You see, since God is sovereign, let Him do what needs to be done. Yeah? And so they don't see the other aspect of the teaching of the Bible, namely that we are held responsible for how we live. And if we fail to obey God and to serve Him, then we are sinning against Him. So as God's people, we must see that we are responsible for how we live and how we serve Him. But then what is the relationship between these two truths which are clearly taught in the Bible? Most Reformed people will hold to the idea that there is a tension between the two. See? But then this is being challenged by others, you see, and I tend to be in this second category. Now, for a long while, I have had difficulty with this idea of the tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Actually, we must see that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty, that God truly is sovereign and His sovereignty is not in any way limited or controlled or affected by human responsibility. And His divine sovereignty is such that it involves and includes human responsibility. That means human responsibility is such that it is within divine sovereignty. And this does not in any way minimize our responsibility. See? Human responsibility is such that it is within the divine will. God desires that we be held responsible at the same time that He is always in control of everything. So whatever you do can never go against God's will. And yet God's will is such that He wants us to act responsibly. And as we act, He acts in us. Okay? And this truth is expressed in two well-known passages in the New Testament, and I would like you to look at them. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and verse 13. It says there, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, salvation is by grace all the way through. It's God who gives us life, God who preserves our faith, and God who will see us safely to heaven. And yet here we are told to work out our own salvation. We must work. We have to do work. We have to ensure that we do the right things, such as attending church, reading His word, be in prayer, exercise faith in Him, you see. So all these are our works, and do it with fear and trembling. Don't be proud. Don't go away from God. Don't fail to trust in God all the time. Know that in your own strength you will not be able to accomplish anything. And as you work out your own salvation, it is God who works in you both the will to decide to do anything and to do it as well, to will and to do for His good pleasure. See? So as you work, God is actually at work in you. That's why I say we can look at it as the Holy Spirit indwelling us, transforming us, and the signs or the effects of His transforming work is seen by new desires being given to us, holy desires are given to us, and new abilities to obey God's word. So we desire now to know God's word, to obey Him. And then the Spirit of God enables us to obey. So new desires and new abilities are given to us by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Okay? Now look at another passage, Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul talks about the ministry which he has received from the Lord. And in Colossians, after Philippians, we have Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "To this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily." So the word labor, remember, is working hard to the point of exhaustion. Otherwise you can't call it labor. You are working so hard that you are exhausted each time. And striving shows that there is struggle involved. Struggle against your own sins, against your laziness, against the circumstances around you which prevent you from doing God's work. You see, against the attacks of the enemies of the gospel. So striving. You have to strive, struggle. And as you strive and struggle, you discover that God is at work in you to do it mightily, okay? So here, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not seen as contradictory and not seen as being in tension, but they are actually God's work in us. Now, you note that, back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you note that this truth was seen in Solomon urging the people to be loyal to God and to obey His law. In the words of verse 61, you see there, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as at this day." Okay? And one final point. Note also the need to live for a cause. What is a cause? It is to have a vision and a mission. Without vision, you wouldn't have mission. And mission without vision will lead you nowhere. So you have to have vision, you have to have mission. You see, you must have big views of what you intend to do. Then you work towards achieving what you desire. So that is having a vision and having a mission. So that is having a cause. And you note that the Solomon uses this word cause here in verse 59. "And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day may require." I remember in the early days I talked and prayed about the Reformed Baptist cause. See, we emphasize Reformed Baptist, not just Reformed, but also Baptist, and not Baptist, but also Reformed. Reformed Baptist, because we believe that is the most accurate expression of the Bible's teaching. Is it show to us any better, we will want to follow. But among all the systems and all the views of people, we find the Reformed Baptist position has been the most clear and the most correct compared to the Bible's teaching. That is not to say we have arrived. No, we are still learning. That is actually part and parcel of the Reformed Baptist spirit. And I talk about it as a cause. And one preacher from overseas criticized that and say, we serve God, we don't serve a cause. See? And in those days, of course, I couldn't argue it out, but I knew that it's not wrong. You know, it's for God and not for myself. It is for God, not for our church or for our denomination. We are submitted to God. We want to serve Him. How do we describe that instead of being vague and being loose and being without direction? How do you describe that? We have to describe it as a cause. See? And then expanding on this, you consider, you know, worldly people have worldly causes. You see, political parties have their cause. They have their vision for the nation, you see. And the more committed they are to their cause, you see, the more they are able to accomplish what they desire. It is only those who are not convinced, see,
who are weak in their conviction, who just do the little and then let go, do the little and let go. But it's those who are very convinced of their ideals and then they work for it, they are prepared to die for it. Those, they are looked up to by people. They are the ones who lead the flock. They are the people who will really leave their mark in the world, you see. Now, do we want to join a cause in this world, you see? I say there are many worthy causes, but I tell you, there is no cause more worthy and more glorious than serving our Lord, to see His truth spread, to see His kingdom established, you see. So if only you capture that vision, to serve our Lord with a clear mind, with a clear position, it is not wrong to have ideals based on biblical teaching, you see. With eternity in view, we serve God well on this earth. You see, ours is a most glorious cause. So we must draw to a close. We have learned that due acknowledgement must be given to God, that faith, the faithfulness of God must be noted, and the faithfulness of God's people must be seen. Now, God's faithfulness in relation to His people should stir our hearts to pray. The words of Psalm 90, verse 12. And Psalm 90, remember, is a psalm by Moses. And this is a psalm which should really be read at least once a year. And the ideal time, the good time to read it and meditatively would be towards the end of the year. And in fact, I would suggest that every time you celebrate your birthday, be joyful, be happy, but in the evening, before you sleep, read through Psalm 90. It'll bring back a sobriety, make you more sober. It'll make you really see what is life here worth if it is not lived for our Lord. See? And we want to see our life in relation to God's plan. You see, we want to look ahead to all eternity. Otherwise, you know, we get depressed so easily. Otherwise, we see no purpose. What are we striving for, you see? And it is because of the Lord who has saved us. It is because of the Lord working in us. And it is because of the Lord whom we will be with in eternity that life is worthwhile living. Therefore, let us end by looking at Psalm 90, verse 12. It says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?